relationship with you. Amen. Is still Easter. Did you know that? It's still Easter. I can see right here, he is risen. And so I put it up on the slide. I took a picture of that last week. When the worship committee met some time ago, and we were talking, one of the ideas is, you know, we have this great lead up to Easter. Why don't we need to extend that? We need to live the resurrection as we were talking last week, and need to talk more about this amazing work that God has done and the difference that the resurrection makes in our lives. So before I finish off the series on a life worth living, following in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, we're going to do that over the next 2 weeks, by the end of April. But before we do that, we want to look this morning, especially at John chapter 11. You may wonder, why John chapter 11? Well, that was my personal selection because last week we looked at a story in Luke 24 on these disciples on the road to Emmaus in which they experienced Jesus showing up with them, the risen Christ, along the way. And as I'm going to share a little bit later this morning, this is kind of my road to Emmaus story that I had over the last year with this story, the resurrection of Lazarus. And I'm going to share a little bit more about that later. John 11, before we read that this morning, you know, when we come to the Bible, there are different levels of understanding the stories in the Bible, especially the stories in the Gospel of John. There is the historical level. That is, we can look at exploring what the story meant then. And we could, you know, look at the fact that a real person who had been dead for 4 days literally came back to life. And it's a miracle that it proclaims the glory, majesty, and power of God in a powerful way, and it underlines that Jesus is indeed Lord of life and death. And it prepared those who saw and heard about Lazarus's resurrection to get the point of Jesus and to realize Jesus' own resurrection had really happened. And the crowd that saw the power and glory of God that took place on that day long ago when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, well, John says the impact of that was that many believed. And often we spend time exploring the story or the text in that way. But there's another way that I want us to spend time in the Word this morning. Jean Vanier, a famous Canadian, if you don't know who Jean Vanier is, you should know. He's the son of George Vanier, one of the former Governor Generals of Canada. But he started L'Arche communities around the world, homes, programs, and supports for people and networks for people with intellectual disabilities. And Henry Nouwen was significantly impacted by him. But in his book, Drawn into the Mystery of Jesus, he points out what I think we get intuitively, that there is also a symbolic level at which we need to engage the story in which it engages us. This is a way of reading the story that puts us symbolically in the story as one of the characters in it, living with a story often not only for a day, but for days, walking mentally and emotionally in the footsteps of each of the characters, seeing and hearing and experiencing the story from a variety of vantage points and perspectives. And so I want to read John 11 this morning, but I want you to choose which character you're going to be. That is, which character you're going to hear and experience the story through. Okay, it may be Lazarus. Maybe you feel like something has died in you. Maybe you want to put yourself in the place of Lazarus. Or his family member who's calling on Jesus to come. Or maybe one of Jesus' disciples as you're watching Jesus right very close at hand and how he handles this. Or maybe you're just one of the crowd, an observer, looking at this all, taking it in. Or maybe through the eyes of Jesus himself, what that feels like to be suddenly the center of attention and having to make some difficult calls. Everybody got person? They're going to listen to the story through. Okay. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when, when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But now I will go and wake him up. Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. The disciples thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go to him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. But when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Your brother will rise again. Yes, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her. A deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him? But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, he said. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Unwrap him and let him go, Jesus said. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. In the history of Christianity, this way of reading and entering into the story, living with it prayerfully, reflectively, has been called Lectio Divina. It's Latin for four different parts. You read it. You meditate on it. That is, you kind of chew it. You pray and you contemplate. You let it soak in. After all, as Jean Vanier suggests, he says, aren't we all Lazarus? Are there not parts in each one of us that are dead, caught up in a culture of death? All that is dead in us, more or less hidden in our unconscious self, in the shadow areas or the tomb of our being, provokes a kind of death around us. We judge and condemn and push people down, wanting to show that we are better than they. We refuse to listen to those who are different, and so we hurt them. All these destructive acts have their origin in all that is dead within us. All that creates a stench in the hidden parts of our being, which we do not want to look at or admit. I want to tell you briefly, there was a last year I was in a worship time at our annual denominational gathering. Last year it took place in Williams Lake. And it was in the Friday evening worship time. And we had time just to worship and then just to quietly listen and to pray. And it was during that time that I realized something in me had died. Had died in a painful transition that had happened a couple years before in the loss of a church and community that we had been part of for 2 decades. Naming specifically what had died, that would take further reflection in the weeks that followed. But the reality that something in me was dead was unmistakable. And as I reflected on that, I thought, what is it that's dead? There was a sense in which I had lost a sense of identity and self. In one of my journal entries, I said, more recently I can see how my identity was wrapped up in and attached to being a pastor, and having to let go of it felt like a living death. I even put in the E.G. Bug's Life scene, you know, the Bug's Life movie, the animation, where this bug, they're doing the flaming death scene, and something goes wrong, and he gets really literally singed, and it feels like the flaming death, the living death. And I also reflected, and I realized there's some hope in me has died. There's a loss of hope. Because I felt like Mary and Martha in this story, that God hadn't stepped in to prevent the pain of loss. He hadn't stepped in to fix things like he was supposed to. And I was disappointed, God. And there was also a death, I think, of anticipation, a loss of anticipation. We had a simple plaque at our place, but it kept staring me in the face from time to time. It said, as you see it on the overhead, never let your memories be greater than your dreams. And I thought, well, that isn't true. My memories are greater than my dreams. This sense of anticipation had died. But what could I do? What could I do? I had not yet realized the larger story of what God was doing, and how, as Jean Vanier says in his reflections on the Lazarus story, so I'm going to read that. He said, Jesus wants us to rise up and to become fully alive. He calls us out of the tomb we carry within us, just as God called Ezekiel to rise up from the dead, all those people of Israel who were lying in the tomb of despair. Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your tombs and raise you up from your tombs, O my people. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. This is what Jesus wants for each one of us today. To each of us, he says, take away the stone. Maybe we, like Martha, cry out, no, it's too dirty, it smells too bad. At his command, maybe the stone is removed, and Jesus calls us by name and cries out, come out! We can then rise up a bit more whole and holy with the Spirit of Jesus in us. We are being put together again. We can let the light of Jesus penetrate all the darkness within us as we find greater unity inside us and we bring greater unity around us. The story of Lazarus is the story of each one of us. Well, the Spirit of God walked me through, literally, the story of Lazarus 6 weeks later. During a time of worship, a month later in the month of June, at our national gathering in Vancouver that took place. And again, it was during a time of worship, and it was just like the story of Lazarus is just like God just started walking me through. Nobody had been reading the story of Lazarus or anything. And it was just, and I could feel myself there. I was stopped along the ways in the story. It's like, don't open it. I know something's dead, but it's been dead for so long. Later that month, I had a journal entry in which a number of pieces began to come together with greater clarity of what God was doing. First, telling me that something in me had died. And then, 6 weeks later, saying, I'm bringing you back to life. This morning, I thought of your, this is my journal entry from last June. This morning, I thought of your words in Isaiah. Behold, I do a new thing. A new thing. In terms of a kind of deliverance not seen before. You did the exodus from Egypt and the exodus from Babylonian exile. Thank you that you are the God of the great natural rhythms, but also the God who does truly new things. Then that morning I was reading in Matthew 8, the story of a cleansing of a leper. I said, your cleansing of a leper, that was new. Putting myself in that man's position, as I did that morning in the story, I wondered what desperation drove him to seek Jesus out, and what humility to have to do it in public. What if Jesus had said, no, sorry, I'm too busy, or no, you deserve what you got. Or, oh, haven't you tried that particular home remedy? But Jesus didn't. Jesus, you stretched out your hand and you touched a leper. I wonder when the last time was that you touched, that someone touched him. Last time someone gave him their full and undivided attention. When was the last time someone stopped long enough to listen? And what did it feel like to have you say those healing words? I will be clean. Well, I think he felt like, I felt like when you spoke to me at the Canadian Conference worship time 2 weeks ago and slowly walked me through the resurrection of Lazarus. Now that was a new thing, life-changing. I'm going to say a bit more, but before I do, I was struck, I was reminded of stories of life-changing encounters with the living Christ, what I call witnesses of the living Christ throughout history. I was reminded of Augustine's story. Augustine, 4th century. It's a long journey of his road to coming into a life-changing relationship with God. But a little snippet that I'll give you. In the summer of AD 386, so 386 AD, Augustine of Hippo, a native of North Africa, and at that time he was the professor of rhetoric at Milan, and he sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alpius. He wanted to begin a new life, but he lacked the strength to break with the old, and as he sat, he heard a child singing in a neighborhood, just a child's song, but it was, "Tolelege, tolelege, take up and read, take up and read." And yet there beside him was a scroll, and taking up the scroll which lay at his friend's side as was a scroll of the New Testament, his eyes came to rest on the words, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And no further would I read, he tells us, "nor had I any need." Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And then I was reminded of Blaise Pascal, famous mathematician from the 17th century. And when the famous 17th century Blaise Pascal passed away, those who had attended him found a well-worn piece of paper in the breast pocket of his shirt. And in Pascal's, they opened it up, and in Pascal's own handwriting were the following words: "From 10:30 at night to about half after midnight, fire! O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, the God of Jesus Christ, who can only be known in the ways of the gospel, security, feeling, peace, joy, tears of joy, amen." What Pascal described was an incredible spiritual experience, a divine encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, not unlike what the followers of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what they experienced when they were filled with the Spirit of God. It was a full-fledged relationship with God, not without its discouragements and disappointments and sufferings, but one that knew God by experience, and one that he kept in that piece of paper close to his heart. Finally, I want to share a story, another one from church history. Anyone not sang Amazing Grace ever in the song? John Newton, I don't know how much you know about him. A little brief story. John Newton was born in England in 1725. The son of a seafaring father, his mother was a devout Christian, but she died when Newton was only 7 years old. Newton grew up to be a rebellious teenager and a young man who scorned religion. He ended up becoming a sailor like his father, and he worked in Africa for a period of time. In 1748, when he was about 23 years old, Newton found himself on board a ship called the Greyhound, heading from London to Africa. It was said at the time that Newton, he said his language was so profane at the time that even the hardened captain and crew were afraid that his blasphemies were so great that they might attract God's wrath. One night after he had gone to bed, Newton was awakened by a violent storm and his cabin was filled with water. And soon a cry came out from the deck that the ship was going down. And the men, it was so bad, they lashed themselves to the ship so that they wouldn't be washed away. But they survived, though badly damaged, the ship did not go down. But all the next day they had to pump out water. When Newton finally went to bed that night, he began reflecting on his life that he had almost lost. And he later wrote about this experience: "I began to think of Jesus, whom I had so often derided. I recalled the particulars of Jesus' life and death. A death for sins, not his own, but as I remembered, for the sake of those who in their distress should put their trust in him." Although they survived the storm, the crew was at sea 4 more weeks in a battered, leaking ship with dwindling supplies. The sails were in tatters, which made navigating incredibly difficult. And finally, when they had eaten their last bit of food and had just about given up, a gentle wind brought them into port, into a port in Ireland. And 2 hours later, another storm arose that would have completely demolished them and their ship. And Newton said, "About this time, I began to know that there is a God who hears and answers prayer." After his near-death experience at sea, Newton was no longer the profane person he had been. But his faith was he came to faith in God, but it was a very personal one that didn't question the assumptions of a society that had grown wealthy from the slave trade. And within a few years, though, as he deepened his relationship with Christ, he began to recognize the evil of the slave trade and was deeply ashamed of his part in it. He published an anti-slavery document entitled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, and in there he wrote, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." And it was in this deep spirit of penitence, of repentance, that he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. After ending his career then as a ship's captain, Newton became a minister in England, where people flocked to hear this slave trader turned preacher, as they described him. One of the people who was deeply affected by Newton's story and by his preaching was a young aristocrat named William Wilberforce. And after his conversion, Wilberforce would go on to organize the movement within Parliament that would ultimately take his whole life, but ultimately end up overthrowing the slave trade throughout England. Just want to come back and finish up with another journal entry from that time period that I was describing last summer. "This morning, I was in prayer. I was recalling what you said to me during the time of worship and prayer at the BC conference in Williams Lake. It became so vividly clear that something in me had died and was dead. From as long back as the time that we left Ladner. And then that Sunday morning in early May when I came back from the conference, back to church, Elsie Gertsen came and spoke on abuse, and a dozen people stayed for over an hour after the service to talk with her. And I saw you at work. I saw such openness and vulnerability in people in that discussion, such a longing for a support group to start up in our own church. This hadn't even been on our radar screen or in our budget, but it happened, and it happened so much better than expected." By this time, as I was journaling, they'd had 5 weeks of meetings. "And it happened when something in me was dead. And I remember when I agonized in prayer for that first meeting of the Women's Abuse Support Group that had been held at the end of May, when I searched for what to pray, when I desperately tried to focus my prayers in the paradigm, the story that you gave me to pray through was the story of the Exodus. And you stirred me to pray for a new exodus, to pray for freedom from bondage and fear for these women that are meeting. And you have been doing a new liberating work." And there were people's names that I won't say that I jotted down that day who had been sharing with me their stories. "And you, Lord, have raised up money and support and leadership for it. Let the earth be glad." Well, Jesus came to call us to rise up and to become fully alive in order to live the life of Jesus in us and through us more fully and in our relationship with others. The resurrection of Jesus was an historical event, but living the resurrection is an ongoing process that happens in the midst of life. And one of the stories, this week I was meeting with Kelly Rabi, and as she was talking and sharing, I said, "That's a resurrection story of hope that God has given you that encourages you along the way. And would you share that with us on Sunday morning?" And she said, yes, she would. So thank you, Kelly, if you could come.
Sir David, about a friend of mine. And it happened right here in the 1980s in Coquitlam. And it all started with this lady. I'll call her Beth. It's not her real name. Her husband had recently left her. She was divorced. And it was not a divorce that she wanted. He had met someone else at work and had moved on with his life. And she's a very quiet woman, kind of to herself, but she loved Jesus. And she was determined to be obedient to God in whatever way he wanted her to be. And from what I've been told, she felt that she was called just to be a spiritual mother to the neighborhood. And she had a little boy, and we'll call him Kent, not his real name. And they lived next door to a family who had a little boy, we'll call him Michael. And Kent and Michael played every day. They went to school together. And, of course, the families had become friendly. So Kent and his mom, Beth, invited Michael to come to church sometimes. He came to Sunday school. He went to clubs. And when he got older, he went to youth group. And through all of that, he came to know Jesus. And throughout his teenage years and young adult years, he was involved in children's ministry in whatever way he can. He had quite a talent for that. He ended up marrying one of my childhood friends. And over many years, they ended up having 5 kids together. And he ended up going into the ministry and becoming a pastor. And through his time as a pastor, he was a children's pastor. He brought many children to know Jesus. He later on went into marriage ministry and probably helped enrich many marriages and perhaps save a few. And now as he's grown and matured in his faith, he's been involved in church planting and senior church leadership. And that all began with one quiet lady who, you know, was kind of to herself, but who loved Jesus and was obedient to him. And this is a huge inspiration to me, this story.
Thank you. Thank you so much. We have a bit of time yet. Perhaps you have I want to give opportunity at least. Perhaps you have a story, an experience that you would like to share. I'm just getting put on the spot here. It's an opportunity. And even as Kelly shared that story with me this week, I thought, that's an iconic story. An icon, icons are usually something that represents, at least makes in a tangible way, a connection to God. Now, they can be used, misused, and abused to understand in, as a good luck charm or something. But rightly understood, they help to remind us of something through which God is at work or has been. And I think stories for us of one another, of hearing how God has been at work, become iconic, become something through which we are reminded of God's work and his ability to work in challenging situations and experiences.
Anyone? This is still difficult for me to talk about. It was quite a few years ago. But my family was impacted by a murder-suicide. And after that, the subsequent death of my grandfather, through his grief, suffered his second and third heart attack and eventually died. But I tell you this because it was through this incredible, intense time that the Lord gave me opportunity to witness my family and have assurance that my grandfather, I will see him again. I was with him when he died. And I had such peace at the time. And my family could see that there was something different in what was happening for me than what was happening for them. And it was just because God was with me and that I had his peace that passes all understanding. And that he allowed me to be there and comfort my grandfather and offer that to him in this time where he had lost his son. So, yes, God is a raised from the dead kind of God.
Amen. Good morning. This is something I probably feel more naturally comfortable writing about than talking about, but I thought I'll just share a few words because it's good to hear it said, spoken as well. Even though writing is kind of more my element, I can just briefly say that my journey to this church alone has been just a great resurrection, really. It's before that, I was really just rejecting God of the Bible and holding on to just trying to understand and explain the world and nature through some kind of scientific, natural force, creative force, and natural selection. And I went through university as a student of biology, and this is probably something that a lot of students struggle with, is, okay, well, you were told that we study and we read these theories of evolution and all these phylogenetic relationships between groups of organisms and how we're descended from the apes, where closest relatives are the chimpanzees, and that's just the way it happened. Now, okay, how do we make sense of this in terms of other realities we see, like love, morality, and spirituality, and religion? I mean, sort of, okay, where does this all fit? And the danger is, well, we can just fall into temptation of pride and say, well, I can just explain everything by science. And, well, natural selection is the mechanism of evolution. And, okay, well, eventually, you go back and there's a big bang. Well, how do we explain that? Well, maybe there was something called antimatter, negative state of matter. There was nothing, and then The laws of physics will eventually explain that it converted to matter. Universe is expanding. That's been shown by studying the reflection of the redshift radiation, and then we're just going to keep on going, and we're descended from a group of mouse-like mammals cowering in a log that came out when the dinosaurs left, because now it's safe to come out. Now we're here, and well, I realized, I just found a great sort of satisfaction in this, but I think in terms of relating to Dave's message about Lazarus, I think my stench, my tomb, was that I had locked away my faith that I had as a child, a younger person. I locked that away in a tomb, and it had died, and it was really emitting a stench, and I didn't want to face that, because that was unpleasant. It was too hard, too much pain, and well, fortunately, I thank my wife for coming to church. She persevered and took my kids to church. And very thankful she did that, even though I scorned them and mocked them, and so many. Hopefully, thankfully, it wasn't very obstreperous. But and I even told my kids to, you know, be very critical of what they learned here. And I'm so incredibly sad about that now. And I'm just so glad that God didn't give up on me. He didn't give up. He reached down, and there's no way science can explain that. Just leave it there, and praise God. I'm blind, now I see.
Yes, amen. Thank you. We'll have a closing song as the worship team comes up to lead us in a closing song. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the living Christ. With the story of Emmaus, of you walking along with us, often clueless to your presence among us, and then yet at a great aha moment, we realize you are with us. You have been calling and leading us, and you have been the one and continue to be the one who speaks into the places of death in our lives and calls forth new life. Lord, we thank you for being for the living witnesses, Lord, that have stood up to share with us as well this morning, Lord, as testimony to your life-changing power. And Lord, I pray that you might do even more resurrection work among us, Lord, calling people to new life, even this morning. Amen.